you're able to walk right to this guy and tell him how to deal with his depression. Without saying pious Baptist puke like, you need to pray about it. You need to go to church more. You need to give more. You're not listening enough. That's the nonsense that's passed on in churches. And by the way, that's the exact opposite of what Paul said. He says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, these same commit thou to faithful men. Right? See, our problem is, we're not listening. We have nothing to help anybody with. It becomes obvious when I ask questions and you don't even know what to talk to your children about. You said, are you angry? Yes, I'm angry very much at this right here. What we're gonna read, and you'll understand why. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel. Let's all stand. We'll read the 1 Samuel passage in a minute. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as thy people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father, I ask your blessing on this day as we consider this most important subject of how to learn in one area of dealing with discouragement, depression, how to change the way we think and to think like a Christian ought to think. I would ask, Lord, that you would help me as I open this up this morning with a little different angle. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at 1 Samuel in just a moment. I just want to introduce it saying this. What causes depression? Why do people get depressed? I've thought about, and I just don't want to spend the time, I don't want to teach on depression for the next 6 months. Because frankly, the longer a pastor teaches on something, the less you hear. I've learned that probably 3 or 4 weeks is all a person pays attention at best. There are many causes. Obviously, I think that thinking is a huge cause. And I would prefer that you do not write this down. Okay, just don't write it down. This is not formalized. Someday in the future, I will write on most of the causes of depression. Some of it's our passion and the choices we make. Some of it is religion. There's many different factors. But never underestimate something. At the bottom of a lot of things, we will see after we get done today where you stand. By the way, there's two kinds of rebels. There's a kind of rebel that comes to a church like this and says, I'm not coming back there. That's the kind everybody obviously gets. Then there's the kind that comes every week. They sit in a chair. They fill up a chair. You ask them 30 seconds after something's been taught what it was about. They don't even know the topic. That is exactly what God's telling Ezekiel. That's the soft rebel. How are you, Pastor Warren? Love you, Pastor Warren. What did I talk about this morning? I don't know, Pastor Warren. What are you going to tell your children? I don't know, Pastor Warren. What are you going to tell the people at work? I don't know, Pastor Warren. I just sat in church because it's a good religious experience. By the way, I understand both kinds of rebellion. Frankly, the one that will come right in your face and tell you to go to Hades, you can deal with 100-fold better than the soft rebel that's real religious. Okay, that's my semi-sermon. 1 Samuel 18, let's look there, please. We need to pick this back up and hurry because we got a long way to go. 1 Samuel 18. And you say, Pastor, are there rebels in church? You better strap your seatbelt on for Sunday morning this morning if you think there's rebels in church. First thing Jesus found in a synagogue in Luke chapter 4, guess what it was? You'll see in just a few minutes when we go to church service. Chapter 18 and verse 1, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I mean, you know, just immediately there's a relationship between David and Jonathan. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul went and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing. To do what? Thank you. To meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another. It was like, you know, it was like a back and forth kind of thing. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. He was furious with the saying, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Now this morning we're going to play act this a little bit. I'm going to have Jerry come up here. And yes, I'm going to be nice to Jerry. I'm going to be Saul. Jerry's going to be David. He's a little too tall for David, but he'll work. And you're going to be the crowd. And what were the crowd saying? You got to say it all together. Thank you. So here we are. We're walking back. He's my buddy. I just chose him. What are you saying? That's hard on your knees, old man. Stand up. And what does Saul do? Saul, first of all, becomes furious. He misinterprets the whole thing. I said last week, and I think you all get, by the way, we spent 45 minutes on this last week. I think they didn't even come out to talk to David. They came out to talk to me. They were bragging on me. By the way, they weren't accurate about either one. David had actually killed one person. Not exactly 10,000. Correct? So Saul misinterprets this, and not only misinterprets this, he then, what psychologists call projection, he said, well, I guess David wants the kingdom. David hadn't done anything. He just walked in with Saul, minding his own business. But by the way, depressed people can interpret everything. Now some of this, I'm going back and I don't have it up here, some of this becomes rebellion at a point. Because when you're confronted with it, then you know it's just rebellion. Now I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask the question in a minute. What were you saying? Say it again.
Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000.
Now, my question is twofold. Do you think anybody out here knew what Saul was thinking? By the way, if you read the rest of the chapters, his own son was like, what are you doing, Dad? You read a couple chapters forward, his own son says, you know, David hasn't done anything. My second question is, do you think if somebody could have understood what, if all the people would have understood what Saul was thinking, do you think if they said, hey, Saul, that's not right, would he have changed his mind? There's the root of bitterness and the root of rebellion that roots into a person. By the way, not all depression is pretty. Don't expect this. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you, David. You did a fine job. A little tall, but take some. What do you call that stuff? Advil for the knees, and you'll be good. By the way, I don't think Saul would have changed his mind either. I think at the bottom, some things. See, you see a depressed person, and you just figure the person wants help, don't you? You know what? If you want help on anything today, you can get it in about 5 seconds. You got problems with your children? James Dobson's written 3 or 4 books that you should have memorized forward and backward. There's help out there. By the way, 50 years ago, there were nothing. There was a book by John L. Rice, the worst book ever written on child rearing. By the way, what's even worse? Not even how he reared children. He got mad because somebody said it was wrong to spank your children. He spent a whole book talking about how to beat your kids. That's not all he did. He reared good daughters. But now we have Dobson. But you know what I find? People with child rearing, do they read James Dobson? What I find at the bottom of a lot of stuff is just, this is who I am. This is what's right. The world can go to hell. Now, I said last week there are 3 steps. If you want to deal with depression, you have to deal. This is just one part. The mind. How you think. And by the way, folks, this is one thing I have to say. Everybody in this room has been thinking a long time, probably since you were born. So it is not going to be an easy thing to say, the way I'm thinking is wrong. It's going to be a very difficult thing to change. If you expect to hear this and walk away and just change how you think. Last week we began this process. I said in your notes, there's three steps and you have to do them in order. Number one, you have to admit to a simple what? And what is that distinction? There is the reality out there. The reality was some women met Saul and David coming back from a victory. That's reality. The reality is those women were excited and they were singing. To whom?
Saul.
The reality is they exaggerated both cases. That's the reality. Then there's the interpreted reality in here. And my goodness, folks, until you get that, there's no going any place in life. By the way, this is paranoia, this is depression, this is a whole bunch of stuff. A lot of things are wrapped up around the same things. And I say in your notes, and they're not the same, are they? That's the first step. The second thing we talked about, and we just began it last week, you then must move to this stage. You must then learn to submit to the outside or others. You got to check your ideas. Let me ask you a question, and don't anybody get mad. You know, I don't want you to get mad over this. Have you ever been around a family that homeschooled their kids? And oftentimes their children are a little odd. Because there's something about being around a lot of people that kind of straightens up your goofiness. Maybe you haven't experienced it, but and I'm not saying all homeschool. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying you're around a lot of homeschool kids, and when the first time you're around them, you're like, and I can think of a couple families, by the way, good families that do a pretty good job homeschooling, but socially their kids are a little odd because God created us to be in community. And when you're not, you just get a little odd because you start thinking your reality is reality. Well, see, this is the second stage. Once you realize what I'm seeing, Saul, might not be reality, then you start asking people, what did you think your wife meant when she... What did you think John meant when he... You start checking your reality out. Does this make sense? No, I mean, you can be pious and say, well, I check it out with God. And you can be pious about a lot of things. Look in your notes. See these verses. I think the Bible is pretty clear on this concept. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You have, by the way, the most important thing in your life after being saved probably is going to be your group of friends. Because your friends kind of keep you going a path. And if you get a friend going a different path, guess where you're headed? Look what it says, but exhort one another daily, talking about the church, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, there's just a natural process of folks of self-justification and deceitfulness and getting turned in different directions. I say in your notes, depressed people are well known for how they distort reality. If you read 10 good books on depression, what I'm going to share with you in the next few minutes, everybody look up here. They'd all say the same things. I was reading this one book on depression. I was going to bring it here today, but I might embarrass people. The guy talked about depression, how it affects marriage. And I was laughing in my office the day I was reading it. I made copies and shared it with the secretaries. You say, why? You know, psychologists see thousands of people. You just start seeing behavior. It's like, okay, another one of those again. But most people aren't aware of their own thinking or their own behavior. They're totally oblivious. What we're going to talk about is ways people think that, by the way, I could say to you, you need to think biblically. That would do zero good because you already think you do. You've never checked your thinking. We're just going to talk about depression this morning. Let's read this statement again. Depressed people are well known for how they distort reality. To move beyond depression, one must become aware of the common, that's a big word, cognitive, how you think, distortions, and then you've got to check them with the outside and other people. And ask, by the way, if you have to break down and ask, Tim, is this what you think this situation meant? By the way, God gives grace not to proud, rebellious people that say, I'm right. God gives grace to humble people that say, I'm not sure if my thinking's right. Let me check it with him. Let me check it with him. Let me check it with him. That's the person God does something in their life. Not the person that just... Remember, there's two kinds of rebels. I'm going to read you a story. If you've ever seen the Civil War commentary done by whoever that was on Channel 11, on the PBS station, this was on there. This is one of the great statements I've ever read. There was a general in the Northern Army. His name was Sherman. Sherman was a classical, depressed person. Let me read you his story. William Tecumseh Sherman was a typical depressive. He experienced the loss of a father at age 9. His family of 11 were broken up. His mom was impoverished most of the rest of her life. Early in the Civil War, he basically lost his mind. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't eating. He was imagining spies every place. He imagined entire enemy armies where there weren't any enemies. He called up troops to fight those armies. This isn't good, folks. Sherman said there was two things that saved him. Are we all right, ma'am? I'll make sure I don't care about the chair. We could probably get another chair. Are you all right, sister? Besides, it did wake you up. You're good. Now, the good thing is you don't weigh much. Just think if I was sitting on that chair, I might have gone through the floor. You're all right. We're fine. Early in the Civil War, let me just say it this way, folks. Sherman lost his mind. Just they had to take him off what he was doing. He was so depressed and so in, you know, just going nuts. They had to take him away. But two people saved his life, according to him. One was his wife. His wife wrote a letter to President Lincoln, telling President Lincoln that her husband, good general, needed some help. By the way, Lincoln wrote a handwritten letter back to him. And Lincoln was somewhat of a depressive too. You know who the other guy that saved his life? The rest of his life he said this. You need to hear, I want you to hear the exact words that he said over and over. I'll tell you who it is after I read the statement. It says, He stood by me when I was crazy, and I stood by him when he was drunk, and now we stand by each other always. Grant. I got news for you, folks. Sherman became the general of the army. Sherman wasn't too bad of a general, though people in the South don't like him too much because he kind of destroyed everything, including their army. But I want you to hear something. Sherman had a wife, and Sherman had a friend that kept him sane. And most depressives, the only people they want to hang around are other depressives. Because some of this is always rebellion. I want to continue doing what I'm doing. In your notes, anybody that's dealt with depression, depressed people, know they have certain common ways they distort reality. By the way, remember, this is the way they think. And it's hard to see how you think because it's the way you've always thought. And you don't, look at me, and you don't know other people think differently. And when you look at a person that's not depressed all the time, you'll find some snide way of saying something about them. When in reality, the way you think causes what's going on. Now, we're going to have to hurry. I'm going to focus only on about three or four of these. A couple of them I'm just going to mention. Overgeneralization. This is every depressed person you'll ever meet does this. If it's true once, it's true always. If it happened once, it happens always. Overgeneralization is simply this, allowing one experience to represent an entire class of experiences. I ask the question, what two words are commonly found? Well, I think you already know. Always and never. And until a person that's depressed puts on the brakes, you'll hear things like this. Well, that's, you know, it's never going to work. It always happens. Is that true of anything? Yes or no?
No.
But to a depressed person, always and never are their main two words in their vocabulary. Hey, and until somebody confronts you on it, you won't even know it. You just think that way. It's always, it's overgeneralizing everything. Always making just what happens. Things like this. They had a bad experience at the Walmart. Therefore, all Walmarts are bad. They went to a restaurant and had a bad sandwich. That restaurant is always bad. Are you listening to me? Do you recognize this in anybody? You know, if I go to a restaurant, if I go up here to Bill's Custard and I have a bad meal, do you know what that is? Tell me what that is. A bad meal. But not to a depressive. You ought to listen to people. I listen to people. Oh, I don't go to that restaurant. That restaurant serves bad food. I'm like, well, how do you know that? Well, 23 years ago, I went there. And by the way, almost always those people are depressed. Pessimistic, negative, down. Not realizing, this isn't any, look at me, this has nothing to do with reality. This is how they're thinking about reality. They're overgeneralizing. You and your spouse have a fight. You're always... See, that's real cute as a game when you first get married, but probably 5-10 years down the road, it's not real productive. By the way, depressive people can't ever add. 1 + 1 = 12 to them. If you look at 365 days, and 364 of those days are good, and one of those is bad, about whatever it is, their marriage, their job, if it's about their job's a bad job because one day was bad. And they can fixate on that one day. Hello? Now, I could tell you this is sinful thinking, but see, they're thinking this is normal thinking until you check it with the outside and say, huh? Number two. This kind of falls along with that. Selective abstraction. This is focusing on one detail. And yes, depressed people tend to be detail-oriented. Hyper-detail. Focusing on one detail. Taken out of context while ignoring all the other evidence and then drawing conclusions based on that one detail. What did you learn in the sermon yesterday? Pastor doesn't like... Huh? Number three. Catastrophizing. If you don't know what this word means, write down pessimism. Always expect the worst. That is the depressed person's way of thinking. Folks, there's people in this room, in this church, and I will not mention names, that if I want to do anything, I don't care what it is, I could walk up to that, now if I walk up to this guy here, or Mike Oliver, and say, Mike, let's do, they'll think of good ways, reasons to do it. There's people in this church that I will not tell anything to because I just don't want to hear the 400 reasons why we can't do that. And they're immediate. And you're like, no wonder why you're depressed. Do you think like this all the time? It's like, let's go to Burger King. If I say to Pastor Kowak, let's go to Burger King for lunch, I don't get well. He says, okay. A depressed person just, I mean, it just... By the way, that is not biblical thinking. 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Beareth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things. That doesn't sound like 400 reasons why I can't go to Burger King. It's a matter of the Bible, but you understand, you have to say this. You have to come to grips with your reality and the way you've been thinking is just wrong. It's not God's reality. And until you do that, I'm not going to help you much. You're going to continue in the depression. Always expect the worst. Depressed people have an uncanny ability to focus on the negative and to reject anything that's positive. Is this true? And they will get mad at you if you question this. Now listen, folks. If I say, we're going to go buy this I mean, I am not a person that's given to flights of fancy. I don't walk in here one day and say, man, I'm so excited. We're going to move the church to Southern Illinois, and you all are coming, and you're like, I'm talking about we want to have a meal on a Sunday night. Some people in this church, that's just like, okay. Other people, I just don't. You feel like a fan is blowing something on you. You can figure out what's being blown on you. And you just don't want to deal with that. But the problem is, they're thinking this all the time. That's how they look at life. And they don't realize that's not biblical thinking. Hold on. That's not even reality. Number four. Dichotomous thinking. That's a big word. I have no clue what it means. It's all or nothing. Yes, sir. It's all or nothing. Everything, and by the way, you should highlight, underline, capitalize, circle, everything is either good or bad. This is how they think. You understand why depressed people have a hard time making a decision? Think about this. If everything is all or nothing, and Pastor Koch comes up to me after church and says, Pastor Warren, let's go out to eat today for lunch. You know, we didn't cook anything, and he says, I got some extra money that my father... Fat chance. And I'm a depressed person. By the way, this is where you're at. Good or nothing, that's the wrong word. Do you understand what the problem is? A depressed person, they only think in these kind of categories. Everything is all or nothing. So things become good or evil that have nothing to do with good or evil. He says, I want to go to McDonald's, and they're thinking, is that a good choice? Of course not. It's a bad choice. It's like all fast food are bad choices. What's the point? And they, hold on. It becomes a crisis. And you're like, it's McDonald's. This is funny, but it's not funny when you put all these together and you see how people think. And then you wonder, when somebody says something to somebody that's married, they say something simple like, your spouse prefers you to do this. And you just get this, and you're like, oh my goodness. It was only this. But it isn't that, because see, that's evil. In your notes, it's either good or evil, black or white, which eliminates. And you got to write this down, because you'll see this among depressed. You'll start wondering, why are depressed people this way all the time? Look, folks, if you think in this and you think like this, do you understand what that does to you? It locks you up. Listen, where you put your pen as a teacher becomes a war that you'll lose your job over. Because there's a right place to put your pen. No, there isn't. That's foolishness. So it removes things like hope, action. These people are always... Whereas normal people, where things aren't... By the way, there is good and bad. But where you go to lunch today is not a good and bad choice. Right? I don't even know that I've spent a lot of time praying about it. If he wants to go to Mickey D's, go to Mickey D's. Who cares? But if everything is good or bad, everything just becomes... Do you understand where the catastrophizing now comes in? Because if then I make the wrong choice, that's evil and... Oh my goodness... So this eliminates action, hope, movement. I say in your notes, or do I say in your notes? Yes. In the real world. No, I'm going to give you that stuff above. If life, I'm going to give you the saddest statement I'm going to give all day today. If you don't hear anything else, just listen to this. If life is a all or nothing, if that's what life is, all or nothing, you will be amazed at how often it is nothing. And every depressed person spends a lot of time with nothing. Because they just can't... Well, look at me. It has nothing to do with reality. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's the way you're thinking. And if somebody could slap you in the face, namely God, and you could step back and realize, this is just... I'm not thinking right. Most depressed people spend a lot of time with nothing. Because it's either 100% perfect, or it's nothing. And life, about 99% of the time, gives you something less than 100%. Do you think that's true? I had a friend get out of the ministry after being in the ministry 3 or 4 years. He'd write his sermon, and he was one of these guys that had it written, you know, 3 months ahead of time. He'd write his sermons, and he would rewrite and rewrite and rewrite them 10 and 15 times. He was literally driving himself insane. When somebody should have stopped him and said, "But do you understand how this depresses you? Everything is nothing." I say in your notes, in the real world, defined by God, that is, life is a spectrum of black, white, and gray. In the real world, it's just a spectrum. Now you're saying, "Oh, Pastor, you're making me nervous." Now you need to shut up and listen. You say, "Shut up?" Yeah, shut up. And by the way, not the words, the words in here. In the real world, whether you buy one kind of car or another is probably not a right and wrong choice. Whether you get one kind of paint in the house or another is probably not a right and wrong choice. It's probably not even significant. But to a depressed person that spends all their life in all or nothing situations, everything is World War II. Oh, by the way, have you ever noticed depressed people have problems with all of their relationships? They don't know how to deal with less than 100%. Of course not. Oh, by the way, it's not the depressed person. A depressed person, never let a depressed person walk up to you and say, "This is just how I am." Point them right in the face. No, it's how you're thinking. And you're not thinking biblically. But see, we don't do that. We do too much kumbaya and group hugs. So people just continue in the foolishness year after year. In your notes, if in the real world defined by God, life is a spectrum of black, white, and gray. Only some questions are about right and wrong. There are some questions that are right and wrong. But folks, the color of the carpet is not one of them. Where you put the pencil on the desk is not one of them. Do you see how this destroys all relationships depressed people are in? Because everything is about supposed to be on the right side. And if it's not, and if they want it in the middle, since that's in the wrong place, we have a war, we're mad for days, we pooch for weeks. So who are you speaking to? I don't know which one of you suffer from depression. I've just been around depression a long time. And the thing that bothers me is not that people are depressed. The thing that bothers me is the effects it has in their life. All their relationships are shot. It's just hard to have a relationship with one of these people because, you know, it doesn't fit well in the real world. You know, when you marry somebody, even Jennifer Kowak, when she married Pastor Kowak, which he wasn't pastor then, sooner or later she found out he wasn't perfect. Has she found that out yet? You hope not. I think so. I have in your notes, this may be something interesting to some of you. Philosophers call this a category mistake. A category mistake. It's like holding up an apple and saying, "What kind of orange is this apple?" Well, you understand? When everything is good, by the way, not everything is good and evil. Black and white, right and wrong. There's only some things in the Bible that are that way. There's a lot of things that just... Now, some preachers like to make it that way. I mean, I know preachers that will talk about the color of your tie. That's nice, but it's nothing to do with God or His Word or the reality. The things that are right and wrong, I'm going to harp on here. By the way, right thinking, I'm going to harp on. But, you know, the other stuff is like, who cares? I've heard the sermons. I actually heard one in Bible college on pink shirts. I've already told you, I didn't even know who had a pink shirt on. No, I'm pretty safe. I wear one color shirt. No, I can tell that much, Frenchie. Number 5, jumping to conclusions. By the way, do you think Saul was jumping to conclusions? What do you think? It's like, remember what I said? 1 + 1 = 12. It's like, how did you get from there's talking to you, bragging on your victory, and he wants my kingdom? By the way, this is funny until it's not funny. Jumping to conclusions is simply taking an incomplete piece of information and making up the rest. Making up the rest of the information from their own thoughts. Things like this. You don't like my tie. The press person means that you don't like me. Now that's funny, but it isn't funny. You know what, if that happened one time, this wouldn't be a problem. But understand, if you tend towards depression, you do this all the time. That's the problem. So somebody comes up to you and says, why did you do that? Immediately, you just start jumping off the bandwagon into all kinds of places. When in probably all they were asking you is, why did you do that? Jumping to conclusions is a problem that all depressed people have, and they just love to do it, and some of them will justify it no end. But if you look at me, if you start doing this, if you just take a simple step, you start with, I have got to distinguish reality out there from interpreted reality here. And I know they're not identical. By the way, for the best person in this room, they're not identical. There's only one reality, God's reality. We're all going to bump into that one day. Correct? If you make that step, and then you go to this. Once you start having these problems, you start asking people, not like yourself, is this what you saw? Is this how you understand? But jumping to conclusions will just sink your ship all the time. You know how I know this? I've experienced this. You didn't eat my equals, you didn't like whatever. Do you understand? You smiled at, or you didn't smile at, and it just... I say in your notes, depressives tend to trap themselves in mind reading. By the way, 1 + 1, here's the action. Here's their interpretation. And it equals 12. That's what it is. It's mind reading. You're always thinking, why did he do that? Why did she say that? What did that really mean? What were they really doing? And depressives, they're experts on interpreting everything. Well, everything except one thing. No, two things. They're not good with this, but they're even worse at one other thing. You know what it is? Themselves. Depressives almost never see that as being a problem. You say, do you have a problem with depression, Pastor Warren? Not after hearing this stuff. I say in your notes, even if you're good at it, meaning good at mind reading, say 75% accurate, you're not infallible. That means you're wrong 25% of the time. And my guess is if you're really mind-reading people, you're going to be wrong much more than 25%. What do you think? I don't know if God dropped from heaven giving you the gift of mind-reading. I don't know. Depressives also do not like to admit they could possibly be wrong. But we've already discussed this. If you're a Christian, everybody look at me. If you're a Christian in this room, you've heard me teach this. You will either be a rebel or you will do this from now on. Because now you know what God teaches and what the Scripture teaches. You no longer have excuses for behavior. Now, you might be the soft rebel that says, boy, Pastor Warren has a nice voice. He has funny stories. Or you will obey God and start saying, I don't want to be a Saul. I want to start dealing with the real world. I don't want to make it up as I go along. By the way, you will either be one or the other. You'll either obey this passage or you will be probably the soft religious rebel. You know, where you go through the religious motions and they make up things like, why didn't Pastor Warren smile at me? I've actually had people say this. Why does Pastor Warren mention that person's name and not my name? I don't know. Folks, if I don't know, how do you know? I asked a question. You know, most of the time, when I say something off the cuff, it just happens. I don't know why I would say something about John other than I like to mess with John. Well, why didn't you say something about me? I don't know. So how do you know? Oh, if you're a depressed person, you can make it up, though, because you have the gift of something. I'm not even going to give you the other ones. I'm just going to give you the statement underneath. Let's see here. Where do I have it at? It's easy to fill in the blanks and to give reasons for things you know nothing about. Is that true? I actually thought about spending 15 minutes in a Sunday school class just showing you how everybody does this, but depressives are the worst. We just fill in the blanks all the time. We don't know anything. My goodness. Another problem is obviously emotional reasoning, which I'm not going to talk about this morning. This is relying solely on your feelings as the basis of interpreting experience. Solely. By the way, emotions are fine. They're just not the only basis of interpreting things. I feel. Well, that's nice. I'm glad you feel too. I feel also. What's that got to do with anything? Another problem is labeling or mislabeling. People who are depressed label themselves, others, and others, places, ideas, and then respond to the label, not the person. You're bad. You didn't hear me there. Remember what I said? All this builds on itself. Depressed people see things as all or nothing. So if they've found out you're a bad person, they've labeled you as bad, therefore everything you do is suspect. They never come to grips with reality because the reality is they've already decided you're bad. The funny part about it is, though, if they have somebody they think is good, they can't see anything bad in them either. They're blind on both sides. They can't see reality because they deal with labels. We could spend some time on that, but I'm not going to go further. I think this is interesting. I could talk a lot about that issue and some studies that have been done. Lastly, and anybody that's been around anybody that suffers from depression, oh my goodness, personalization and self-reference. The tendency to make or take things personally that are not personal. I don't like your shoes. What does that mean? I don't like your shoes. No, what do you really mean? I don't like your shoes. What do you really mean? I don't like your shoes. But depressed people are very personal. Everything is a personal. I made a statement, it's in your notes, in a sermon about 3 years ago in the summer. And I made these two statements in some sermon. I have no idea what sermon it was. And the statements were, it's not about you. And another statement was, not everything is about you. I had two women come to me after the service. Now, I'm preaching to the whole crowd. And I just say, I think I said something like, folks, you just got to remember, it's not always about you. Two women came to me afterwards and said, what did you mean by that? And I was like, what do you mean? What do I mean by that? Not everything's about you. But to them, everything that touched on them was about them. So if I walk in here and I look at Jim and I don't like his lapel pin, I don't like Jim. It's about him. Or if I say, I saw a funny lapel pin, Jim's looking at his thinking, Pastor's talking to me. Grow up. Now, I've just said some things, folks. You say, how do you learn these things? I'll tell you how you learn these kind of things. If you bring 10,000 people through a place and you look at their feet, each person's, and you study them, you'll learn something about feet. Psychologists and pastors have been studying people for years. And in every depressed person, these are the things you find. It has nothing to do with reality. It certainly has nothing to do with their reality. Because sometimes you'll look at their reality and you'll think, you have a very good life. Not according to them. Because they got a problem. And that problem is their life. I'm going to ask all depressed people in this room. You don't have to say anything. Do you think you're the only person with problems? Then why do other people not look at their problems like you do? You see, it's a matter of thinking. It's not a matter of reality. So how are you looking at life? Well, in your notes, we're not going to finish, but I'm going to finish with what I'm going to say. Next week, we're going to deal with some strategies for dealing with depression. And that'll probably be my last Sunday morning, I'm pretty convinced. The last step is commit to biblical thinking. Notice what the passage says. You might want to underline and actually start doing something with this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, this is not a Baptist suggestion. Think on these things. Now, everybody look up here. The stages is very simple. To correct the way we think. By the way, years ago, I would have never spent 2 weeks talking about this. I'd have spent 15 minutes. I'd have read these verses. I'd have yelled and screamed and said, you need to think biblically, and everybody would have walked away feeling good. But what I realized, everybody already thinks they're thinking biblically. Fact of the matter is, and I'm going to read this. I wrote something down, and we might not get time to finish this, and if we don't, you'll be all right. He or she sits in the pew. The pastor preaches on loving God with a mind. I think I've already done that on a Sunday night 2 months back. The pastor emphasizes the mind. He emphasizes controlling the mind, the right thoughts, avoiding the wrong thoughts, meditation. After pouring his heart out for 45 minutes, he walks down to the pulpit, from the pulpit, and he observes that nothing has changed. You better strap your seatbelt on. He wonders why. He wonders how he could possibly preach for 45 minutes on biblical thinking and nothing has changed. What he will find is there are two different processes at work. One is, one group of people will simply saying the whole time of the message is, that doesn't work. So no matter what God says, the person just says, that doesn't work. By the way, that's soft rebellion. The other person is saying, I already do that. Now, those sounding very different, one saying that doesn't work and the other one saying, I already do that, they're really the same root problem. Both groups have heard the truth and they've heard it before. The first group heard it, was emotionally moved by the truth and didn't implement it, and therefore concludes, that doesn't work. The second group heard it, was emotionally moved. I'm going to read exactly what I wrote because I wrote this very specifically. The second group adheres it, was emotionally moved by the truth, did not implement it either, but they feel like they have. So you end up with people exactly the same, and the pastors, by the way, this is the reason guys get out of the ministry. You have to understand, folks, I never one time in my adult life thought about getting out of the ministry the last 2 years. The last 2 years, I've just kind of questioned a couple of times when I get depressed, is it really worth talking to the same people that just aren't going to do what you're saying? Preaching 13 weeks on forgiveness and having people walk up to you and then just say, I'm not going to forgive. Talking about how to make decisions and people walk up to you and say, I prayed about it. But at the bottom of all of this, you say, Pastor, I'm just being honest. After a while, it's like, what's going on here? You say, in this church? Yeah. Now, everybody listen to me very carefully and we're finished. This is easy. When I say the group that says this, that won't work. And when I say to the other group, they're saying, I already do that. And neither one are doing it, obviously. It's the same problem. It's easily proven. If you walk up to them and say, how do you think biblically? They give you a bunch of until you can say to another person in need what you are doing that helped you, you haven't learned anything. You've just heard something and you've confused hearing something and being emotionally moved with doing something. You've done nothing. And I dare say, I did it yesterday in my Bible class, and I will do it this morning. I dare say some of you have been in church for years, and somebody asked you a simple question about anything that they're struggling with, you're going to say something pious like you need to pray about it. Which means hearing something, being emotionally stirred up, and doing something are very different things. God commands you and me to think differently. And you look at me and He tells you exactly how you are to think. And He does not allow you to do any of the things we taught. Hear me. He does not allow you to do the things we just talked about. He forbids it. So if you continue in that kind of thinking, you are rebelling against a holy God in your religion. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and there's only one truth, God's truth. There's only one reality, God's reality. It's not yours. If you're thinking any other way, you're rebelling against God. Don't kid yourself. Don't cover yourself up and give yourself a hug. I talked to a guy on the phone. If you know who it is, I'm sorry. I said this on a Wednesday. He went around this church asking people if they knew his son's name to try to trick people in this church to say that, to try to prove that people in this church weren't praying for his son. By the way, I knew his son and his daughter's name. One of the men, Noel Hippolito, asked him a question. Which son do you mean? He told me, you people don't pray for us. I said, you know, if, and it was the same time Walt Silverson was asked us to pray for his mother. I said, you know, I don't even bother trying to memorize most people's names. I never met Walt's mom. When I pray for Walt's mom, you know what I pray for? And you know what he told me? He says, Pastor, you're a liar. And I say to you this, you can continue in your rebellion if you want to. But until you can tell me how to think biblically, you are a rebel. And at the root of a lot of depression is, frankly, a heart matter. Especially continued depression. I wish we had time to finish this. We don't. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessings on this day. I think we can read this passage and come to grips with what we're supposed to think about. Those things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. That's pretty clear, Lord. That's not hard to figure out. It's not hard to figure out the kinds of things you want us to think about. The only real question is, will we do it? And we would ask this day that we will begin to limit how we think to what the Scripture teaches, to control our thoughts, and to let the Scripture inform what real and reality is. We ask that you would work in our lives this day, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.